So, I don't know. I wonder how you've been finding this series of looking at this kind of really ancient text. And as teachers, I have to say, as we've discussed it and as we've kind of looked around it, as people who are standing up the front and talking about it, we recognize that this is not one of the easiest books to explore. This is one of those ones that you kind of, as you're going through the Old Testament, that you might just skip over to find something a bit, little bit more familiar. It also poses some pretty hard questions as well, like it's hard things to maybe face about not only the situation that Amos finds himself in, but also what that means for us and what that means for our lives. And I'm going to tell you now, today is not going to be any easier than any of the previous weeks that we've had a look at. But I do think that when we do come into land and we look at books like Amos and the character of Amos and what God is doing with Amos, I think it does make us stop and ask better questions. Better questions about our lives and about the roads which we go down. And also roads particularly that might be really deceptive or destructive. And I think there's some learning that we need to do around there. So today I have called our talk Insects, Incineration, Helpful Geometry, and How to Spot Fraudulent Shepherds. 20 minutes. So, I've worked way too long on this. Sorry. Amos 7. Okay, this is what we're going to do. Right, it's not a barrel of laughs, Amos 7. Firstly, Amos is given three visions. He's given these three insights into what is going to be happening for God's people. First up, he sees a swarm of locusts that are coming across the land. It says that the king has had his harvest, and then what is left is taken by the locusts. Secondly, Amos is shown a picture of a fire that dries up and devours the land. And thirdly, Amos sees God with this thing called a plumb line. It's a really peculiar set of images that this little shepherd dude is exposed to. But chapter 7 also continues to be God very clearly continuing in his anger against his people. And in chapter 6, as Judith walked us brilliantly through last week, it shows us that the Israelites were, it says that they were lying in beds with ivory, dining on fatted calves and choice lambs and drinking wine by the bowl. By the way, even if this description hasn't caught my attention, when I look at my life, I kind of think, oh, wait a minute, how much of this is applying to me in all of my comfort? However, it's not the way that we are living, I don't think, or the way that the Israelites were living that was particularly upsetting to God. It's the effect of that lifestyle. It's the effect, the outpouring of that lifestyle. And in their own comfort, the Israelites are showing that they were completely indifferent to God and his command and his intent for the world. That's why we're shown these three horrendous visions that are spoken over Israel. So first, let's get into this a little bit. The locusts. Verse 1 says, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the late crops were coming up." So it says that the locusts ate after the king had had his taste. So why is that significant? Well, firstly, God is saying that the locusts will feast on what is left. In this image, it's about the first bit being paid to the state and then having everything afterwards. So essentially, this is what the tax would be from the people, paid to the king, and then the locusts eat everything up. God's saying that he will take what is left after tax. Secondly, we've got this image about fire. Verse 4 says this, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire, and it dried up the great deep and devoured the land." So Amos sees this fire dry up the great deep and devour the land. How does fire dry up the great deep? Well, maybe this fire is more like a drought. Fire consumes all that's around it and it dries up the water. Either way, life is either extinguished or it's made completely unsustainable. Thirdly, verse 7, God says he's standing with a plumb line. And it says the Lord was standing by a wall which had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people, Israel." So, for those of you who haven't seen one, a plumb line is a long cord with a stone or a piece of metal at the end. And the line is dangled from kind of a height to determine if something is straight or not, to determine if a wall is straight, particularly. So God is using this analogy about his people, Israel, his people, Israel, being the wall and the plumb line, showing how skewed they are from one another. God's plumb line and then the wall that Israel is holding itself against. So with each of these visions, they're taking aim at exactly how Israel is living and presenting itself. They're proud, they're self-sufficient, and they believe that they've set the upright truth for themselves. God is reminding them that their resources, after the king has had his fill, can be taken in a heartbeat. It's easy for him. Their belief water, which they take for granted and brings sustainable life for them, well, God says, "I can stop all of that." And their belief in their own righteousness is nothing when the God of the universe holds the plumb line in his hand. Three very powerful images. Now, I want you to hear me exactly right on this next bit, okay? So pay attention. I know you've lost an hour's sleep, but you need to hear this very clearly. Now, I do not believe that COVID was a judgment from God by any stretch of the imagination, right? Hear me on that. But I do want to say this. When we look at the example of what happened with COVID, we cannot read what Amos is talking about here and not see a comparison of how little control we actually have in this world. Okay? COVID showed us how vulnerable we were and are, didn't it? It showed us that. No amount of believing in our own strength made the tiniest bit of difference with COVID, did it? No insurance, no things that we set up. All of that was incredibly fragile. And in the reality of it, regardless of our best laid plans or insurances or anything else that you had set up, it showed us that we've got a real problem about the fact that things can turn in just a few days to something completely different. So we are just as susceptible, I think, as the Israelites were at the time to thinking that we have control over stuff. And then things can happen to show us. And God is saying exactly the same thing. It's subtle, but it's very, very real. And it's very, very powerful. So if I was going to ask you how to reflect on your life, in all of its various aspects, relationships, work, activities, health, whatever, where do you really put your faith in terms of whether these things are okay or not? Because if there's only a cursory nod to God, and then we kind of look at our lives and say most of our stock of comfort is held in what has been constructed by ourselves or around others, Amos, this book, is asking us to take a breath and look again at the reality of it. And it was the same 3,500 years ago, and it's the same now. Amos brings this message. Yeah, and it's powerful. So he brings also this thing, these visions, to a guy called Amaziah. And this guy's in charge. And he's a man of God's people, and he's meant to be like the chief priest for the king as well. And he lists out exactly what is in this challenge. But I want you to notice what Amaziah, this priest, says in verse 10. It says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. So if you're struggling to follow what this says, because I know it's old language, let me sum it up for you. This is Hebrew for sling your hook, mate. I don't want it in my house anymore. Stop talking like that. Take it somewhere else. We don't want it. It's depressing. We're comfortable. Things are going well. We're secure with our king. We're secure with our God. And God is clearly on our side because we've got a temple. Nice. But, you know, we shouldn't write this character, Amaziah, off easily. Because we can easily relate, I think, if we take another look. In all of our money and our comfort, how many of us can translate that as maybe God's pleasure for your life? You see, this is a really dangerous leap, but I think we can easily do it. You see, we can become comfortable, so therefore we can think that we must be doing something right. Are you with me? Amos doubles down on this and says, you're about to lose everything, and you know, you can't help feel like Amaziah would have just kind of shrugged at him and said, what are you talking about? It's all good. See, Amaziah is a cautionary tale of how we as God's people can be complacent. Beware of feeling strong by yourselves, brothers and sisters, because calamity, I think, can really easily come and your insurances will not withstand it. C.S. Lewis, in his brilliant book, and I quote this periodically in talks and, well, just in conversation sometimes, he wrote this brilliant book called The Screwtape Letters. And he captures it like this. Now, this is a demon who is instructing his nephew about how to handle a Christian's thoughts. It's a fantastic book. If you haven't read it, you should get a copy. But he says this. This is a demon writing to his nephew. What he says, even on his knees about his own sinfulness, is all parrot talk. At bottom, he still believes he has run up a very favourable credit balance in the enemy's ledger, the enemy being God. By allowing himself to be converted, and thinks that he is showing great humility and condescension in going to church with these smug, commonplace neighbours at all. Be careful, because we can all be Amaziahs, and we can be deceived into thinking that we are pleasing God when we really aren't. So here's my first challenge to you before I encourage you. When you look at your life, is it possible that you are checking your straight lines against other people's lines or against God's lines? Are you relying on the world's promises of security or on God who can bless and take away as he feels fit to discipline you in his love? And are you building and defending ultimately for your own comfort and then appending God's pleasure onto that because he doesn't stop you doing it? See, these are really hard questions, but I would encourage you to wrestle with them, to put your hands in the one who is trying to show you what it is to be a son and daughter of the Most High. Amaziah and Amos were both shepherds in their own rights. And on the outside, Amaziah should have been the good shepherd, shouldn't he? He was the priest of the people. He should have been the good one. You see, if you want to pull out whether someone is a good shepherd or not, ask them where you're going and why. If they point to God's plumb line, then I would say that you're in safe hands. If not, you'll see it. It will look similar quite often, but it will always serve their own plumb line if they're not good. Amaziah couldn't hear Amos's challenge through all of this because he thought he was attacking their society, not their holiness. He thought it was about their society because that's what was at the forefront of his mind to defend. What he had and his practices were the most important thing to him. So the next time, maybe, this could be a good question for yourself. The next time someone challenges you about your faith, see what you decide to defend first. Because it might tell you a lot about where you really have your treasure. Secondly, we're going to move into some encouragement because this is hard gear, I know. Let's take another look at Amos in these interactions that he has in this short chapter. When the locusts had stripped the land clean, Amos calls out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. Excuse me, how can Jacob survive? He's so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. When the fire is going to devour the deep and decimate everything, verse 5 says this, "Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the Sovereign Lord said. Now thirdly, notice what Amos says after his exchange with the king's priest. Amos answered, "Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees," which Matt pulled out in the beginning. Do you remember? He keeps listing this thing. It's quite interesting. "But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" I'm nobody, says Amos. I'm a complete nobody. Just a shepherd. I'm trying to be faithful to what God's saying. And again, I think as we read these things with hindsight, it's easy for us to embellish this, right? To kind of make it into something else. Was maybe Amos kind of being false modest? Was he kind of really the bee's knees? I know he got his own book in the Bible, but I kind of think this is the point of this book. He actually was just a humble servant of God. I think for us to analyze it in a way where we give too much credit to Amos is actually a way of insulting God and how he tends to do things. Amos really was not anything of note in the society that he was in and around. So if he wasn't that special, why does he get such a big job? Now, that is a good question, because it will point out, I think, often, excuse me, how God often works. So when God wants something done, he will often, if you read the scriptures, he will often use the lowly, the missable, the uneducated, the little guy. Now, that can sound like a fairly obvious observation. We kind of know that. But here's the bit I think we can often miss, which is appended to that. He makes a point, God, of saying that he listens to them and he acts with them. And sometimes only that person. So God speaks judgment, in this case, over an entire nation. And it is a shepherd's prayer that literally stops God from doing that thing. Not once, but actually a few times. Now, I don't know where you put yourself in terms of your importance, okay? I'm guessing most of us don't think we're actually far up the kind of particular pecking order in life. But I think it's this posture which can then translate into how important we think our prayers are. You know, oh, they're a little bit more holy than me. They're a little bit different. They're further up the chain or whatever. And I think everyone at some level is susceptible to this comparison. So maybe, I don't know, maybe have you ever had a friend or a family member who's asked you to pray for them? And this is to prove really how this can affect us. You've had that family or friend who's asked you to pray for them because they've got this sneaky suspicion that they're asking you primarily because they believe that you're a little bit closer to God because you go to church or that you've got faith or whatever. Oh, let's get the guy who, you know, that they'll probably listen to them because they won't listen to me because I'm further down the pecking order. So you somehow act as a kind of priest, and therefore you might be able to get God to do something for them. Has anyone ever encountered something like that? We see it in our society. It happens all the time. So it's like somehow it becomes this weird kind of theological equivalent of you putting the word in with the boss and getting something done, or cutting the queue somehow, or I don't know, whatever you do. But we are all subconsciously vulnerable to this kind of thinking because we can easily think that the world operates as like a pyramid scheme. And the people that are at the top, closer to God, that stuff. But what the Bible tells us is that is actually robbing God of how he works. And Amos is a prime example of how our prayers are not only heard when we align ourselves with God's heart, but they also have profound effects if God listens and acts. One plea, Amos 7 tells us, one plea from a nobody can save an entire nation. So hold that for a second and think about what that means for your life. Amos says, Jacob is so small, forgive him. You see, despite the importance, it is the fact that the fact that he has no importance, it is the fact that Amos has God's similar view that he can pray. And what does Jesus say? It's exactly the same. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He knew what God could do. He knew what God could do for us and for others. And yet God asked to be challenged by the nobody. And he's encouraging, he wants to show mercy. He wants to forgive. It is a complete divine mystery, I think. But one that equally we're invited into today. We're invited to see injustice just like Amos. And say, Father, spare us, spare them. You know, give us your perspective on things. Even though it's painful, don't let me become complacent. So we can start to align ourselves with God's heart. Father, help me to see so that I can help others see. These are good prayers. And equally, I think Amos is an encouragement to say, don't delay repentance. Don't delay turning around. Don't defer God's heart for his world. Don't turn away from seeing things the way that he sees it. And do not stop intercessing, knowing that in every breath, as complete nobodies, it's a bit rude, isn't it, talking to you like that? You're a load of nobodies. But one prayer from you, when it's aligned with God's heart, could change everything. Don't take God's grace for granted. Draw alongside the way that he thinks. Live your life like that, and you will see God do amazing things, because he's for you. Just going to wrap up now. I've gone over a tiny bit, sorry. I think Galatians 6 sums it up well. This is in the Message version. Message version. Make a careful exploration of who you are and the work that you've been given, and then sink yourself into that. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't compare yourself with others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best that you can do with your life. So my prayer today is that you realize that God hears your prayers and acts, and that every day you check your own plumb line against his word and not those around you, so that you can bring rivers of justice as a believer in Jesus. Amen.